the rest of our study around the book of Jude. And I'm not going to try to present it as we would in a lesson by following a careful outline, but we'll try to read it through with a view to principles of interpretation. Coming down to the last part of verse 1, Jude is written to those who are the kept, who are kept for Jesus Christ. I've got to go with the other sign. I can't teach left-handed. Jane, you back there? Okay. Verse 1, it's written to those who are kept for Jesus Christ. Very often you look at a word and you say, I wonder if that's a critical word or a key word in this book. And it is interesting that there are four references in this passage to something being kept. So the word kept in our English translation occurs four times in the book of Jude. Three things are kept. One, believers are kept for Christ. Believers for Christ, verse 4. Two, verse 6, and the angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper hope, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the last day. Believers are kept for Christ. Angels here are kept for judgment. And third, verse 13, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been kept, same word, or reserved forever. And so in verse 13, you have eternal darkness kept for apostates. Those who depart from the truth. In each case here, the word is tereo. And it does not mean keep in the sense of protect. It means keep in contrast to let go. Keep in contrast to letting go. The exact expression would be in English, I don't know whether to keep this or throw it away. And it's not keep in the sense of keep in the sense of protect. It's keep in the sense of keep for myself or retain. Retain would be a good word for it. So, believers are retained for Christ, angels retained for judgment, darkness for apostates. Now, we said the word kept occurs four times. And if you look at verse 1, you have kept. But if you look down at verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you. And that's the fourth time the word keep occurs. However, it's a different word. So keep in verse 24 is philosso. And philosso means keep in the sense of protecting something. To watch, to guard, to defend. And so the word in verse 24, he is the one who is able to watch you, guard you, defend you. And this word always has attack in view. The word has attack in view. Something under siege. And therefore, he is going to keep us in the sense that he is not going to release us to another or dispose of us. And he's also keeping us in the sense that we're under attack and he is able to guard us from attack. Let's one of the ways you can get some of the feel for a word is in this passage, it simply says keep. And now let's take this same word that is translated keep and see if we can find some places that will give color and meaning to the word. Go to Acts 22:20. Acts 22:20. Remember, whenever you teach a word or learn a word, you always want to get a mental picture. And when you have this verse in Jude saying he's able to keep you from stumbling, we ought to get a picture in our mind that will help us to see that. So we take the same word and we go to Acts 22 and verse 20. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by and approving and watching out, same word, phulasso, watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. What was he doing? Picture some men that are taking off their cloaks in order to throw stones, and they don't want anybody to steal their cloaks. So would you mind to go over there and stand with them? Guard them? So if you want to picture someone guarding room from clothes being taken, then you've got an image of what he is able to do for us. He guards us. Look at 1 Timothy 6:20. 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, and here it gets translated, guard. Guard that which has been entrusted to you. So there you've got, could have many, many images. Someone says, here is my billfold. Watch it. That's the picture. Or someone says, here is a gold piece. Would you watch it for me? Or I'm going out of town. I'll be gone for a week. Would you watch my house? And it means there may be danger, and you're going to keep on the eye out so something won't be taken or destroyed or attacked. All right, the word then should give us enough to give a mental picture. So that when we then read Jude, verse 24, to him who is able to keep you, then you might have in front of you any kind of images. You might have clothing being guarded from theft. You might have a... We have a security guard in front of a building or a security guard at a bank. Those are all images. And not only in teaching, but for your own mind, it's often important to trace a word so you can get a picture. And I can get a picture of those clothes being laid down, and I can get a picture of Paul guarding them from theft. And that can be a very helpful thing as far as a word study is concerned. Now, let me read to you a good example of historical background that helps the meaning of passages. In the New Testament, Paul is often using a metaphor of games. He often refers to the stadium, to running. He refers to boxing. And those metaphors are important to understand. Let me read to you from a Bible dictionary. And a Bible dictionary should give you explanation of the background of some of the things used in the New Testament. And I'm looking under an article under games, and it has games in the Old Testament, games of chance, children's games in the Old Testament, and games that were just diversions. Then it comes to games in the New Testament and says, apart from one obscure reference to a children's game in Matthew 11 and a possible allusion to a chariot race, the games mentioned in the New Testament are the Greek athletic contests. And that would mean then that anytime you hear a reference to a game, and Paul has lots of them, you want to think of the Olympics. the Greek Olympic contest. And gives you some sources. It says you might want to look to some of the odes of Pindar, and they reveal the honor paid to the victory in the Pythian, Nemean, Isthmian, and above all, the Olympic Games. In the epistles, metaphors are drawn from the games generally, and from the foot race, and from the chariot race in particular. So Paul is going to look out in these cities where the Olympic Games are played and say, track and field and the chariot races are going to be my metaphors for expressing what I want to express. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul calls attention... Well, let's go to that. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. And what we'll be doing is just shedding some light on the passage from the metaphors of the races in the Olympic Games. 1 Corinthians 9. Now that means for passages such as this, as we mentioned this afternoon, try to let the Bible guide your reading. And this ought to give us as believers a rather new interest in the Olympic Games, because we view them, Paul views them as an illustration of spiritual reality and truth. And one of the things that you observe in the Olympic Games, you know all of the athletes are highly trained. You also know they're highly disciplined. And Paul seizes on that concept and says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, the following. Do you not know that those who run in a race, and the word race is stadion, it was a measurement of the track in the Olympic Games, who run in the stadion, the measured track, all run, but only one receives the prize. It should be significant to us then as believers, and we should be reminded if we watch the Olympic Games and see the gold medal awarded, that you ought to recognize that when that is awarded, that was used by Paul to make a point. Everyone doesn't win the gold, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we the imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way not as beating the air. And I buffet my body, make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So let me continue to read. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul calls attention to the vigorous training of an athlete, a metaphor also used in Epictetus. The athlete is preoccupied not with the immediate token prize of the wreath of wild olive, parsley, pine, or laurel, but with the later reward. The Christian is likewise exhorted to strive for the mastery, and his reward is, by contrast, incorruptible. 2 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 1, 1 Corinthians 9. In chapter 9, verse 26, we have depicted, as we just read, a boxing contest. Now, this is interesting. Here, the arms and hands were bound with studded leather, which inflicted grave injury. And the combatant, therefore, sought to evade rather than to parry. Hence the phrase, beating the air. Having begun with the sense of victory, Paul concludes with a picture of failure. And then he notes this, as this is written to the Corinthians, metaphors drawn from the games would carry particular weight as with the readers of this epistle, 1 Corinthians, since the Isthmian games were a Corinthian festival. So you can see how the need to cross a bridge, and if you can imagine living in Corinth, and the games were going on.
And I wouldn't be at all surprised. They were often yearly. I wouldn't be at all surprised as Paul wrote this epistle. He knew that this week or these 2 weeks or this month down there in Corinth, they're going to be having the Olympic Games. So he says, since people's minds are on the Olympic Games, let me teach Christian truth that way. And I can teach the importance of one winner. I can teach the importance of you go out to win. Not unusual for a Greek athlete at all in many of these games to die in the attempt. They would run themselves until they literally, on occasions, would die. Winning was everything. Everything. And Paul says, well, I'm going to take advantage of the fact that you guys are all listening to the Olympic Games. Utilize those that situation and teach Christian truth, which he did. Chapter 12 of Hebrews. Let's go to that. Chapter 12 of Hebrews. We're talking right now about crossing the history and culture bridge. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangle us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay. In chapter 12, verse 1, is a reference to the foot race, for which a minimum of clothing was worn. Every weight, or in New American Standard Bible, every encumbrance, probably refers to the physical weight that is shed preparatory to putting the runner in peak condition. So Paul says, you look out there and you see the runner, and he isn't fat, is he? He's trim. The stomach is flat. And Paul says, did you see that? You probably did. You noticed how trim the runner was? He didn't carry any excess baggage? Well, let me take what you saw of those Olympic Games and carry it over for you, and we will make the fat sin. And so to run effectively, you need to shed the weight, shed the fat, shed the sin, the encumbrance that goes before you. And so the sin which clings so closely is more clearly a reference to clothing. The cloud was a common metaphor for the spectators. So the cloud of witnesses is the spectators, and they would have a picture of that surrounding us in an oval stadium. So we lay aside every encumbrance, which again, physical weight, spiritual weight, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Entangling us would be tight clothing. The word gymnasium, gymnazo in Greek, transliterated gymnasium in English, means what? Gymnazo means naked, to be naked. A gymnasium is a place where you go naked. And we don't, but they did. And they wore no clothing because they didn't want any binding of clothes, and thus the word gymnasium means naked. The cloud is a common metaphor for multitudes, and says it often suggests blurred vision, and the idea would be he doesn't focus on the crowds, they're peripheral, and they're peripheral to the goal that is set before us. So we should not be entangled. The cloud of witnesses should not bother us, and we run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, our mind is fixed on the goal. In Philippians 3, 13 and 14, the reference is to the Olympic chariot race. 3:13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call
of God in Christ Jesus. And this is filled with athletic metaphor. And again, as he says, it's probably the chariot race, and the emphasis that the driver of the chariot dare not look back. And we have evidence of men killed in the chariot race because they looked to the side and they didn't fix their eyes on the goal. And in the instant that they looked to the side, they crashed and often were killed. We have records of that. So the reference in Philippians 3, 13 and 14 is probably to a chariot race. Horse racing with light chariots was well known to the Greeks, and references go back to Homer and Sophocles. They were also a spectacular feature of the festivals. At the time Paul wrote, they were especially in fashion with the Romans, and Philippi, to whom this letter, was a Roman colony, which means the chariot races took place there. We may translate these verses, I do not count myself to have done this, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and stretching out to those which lie before, I make for the mark towards the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus as anointed. Paul pictures himself in a chariot, bent over the curved rail against the charioteer's knees, against which, I muffed that paragraph, let me do it again. Paul pictures himself in the chariot, bent over the curved rail against which the charioteer's knees were pressed, and with the reins round his body, stretching out over the horses' backs, leaning his weight on the reins in such intense preoccupation, a glance at the things behind would have been fatal. Now, doesn't that let you get a... Notice he taught them with things that they could picture. And this is a description, but if you can see the light chariot with this coming up in front, the charioteer bent over it, and then with his elbows pushing down, with his weight there leaning over the back of the horse, and pointing out that with such an intense preoccupation, a glance at the things behind would have been fatal. And with that information, doesn't it help the passage to come to life? And what has this done? It said, here is a text that can help you cross this bridge. We can tell you some things about the history and the culture. And notice also a good thing about this book is how it documented. If you can find this, he says, in Epictetus. And he made a reference to, I didn't count how many are going through. But other sources of history to which you can go, if you want to fill it in. He doesn't just say this is the way it was done. He says you can read in these Greek sources as to what occurred. That's a Bible dictionary. This one is the Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It's three volumes by Tyndale, published by Tyndale. And not only is it a superb dictionary, but the photography and the diagrams in it are excellent. Sitting down with this is a really good trade-off for TV. You can really get a lot more done if you do this. Most Christians would be able to sight read the Greek Testament in 1 year if you traded TV time for study time. So really, when we say we can't or don't have time, that's not the issue. It's choice. It's where we chose to use our time. And please don't misunderstand. We don't want a little legalistic situation where, ooh, he watched TV, he wasn't studying his Bible. We don't want that kind of that legalism and piety. But just stop and think. In fact, do it. Do a little exercise on yourself. Keep a log of your whole day and what you did time-wise, and then look at each time slot from hour to hour and evaluate. What can go? What is really valuable? Trade some of those things out of your study, out of your time, and plug them into to Scripture. Now that, again, has to be used judiciously. I remember when David was little,
one afternoon, or evening, I was studying in the living room and went into the kitchen or maybe the bathroom, I don't know. But when I came back, my Bible was gone. And he had placed it down the vent in the floor, the heat vent. Now, that wasn't because he was pagan. It was because he said, I don't like the competition for my time. I don't think from that time I've ever studied at home again. So don't use, be careful. Because kids need time just to sit and talk and do things. But some that may not be in that context may be able to do more. Here's Dave Williams. Dave, you spend a lot of time with your kids?
Did I?
Well, do you?
Okay,
maybe you do then. Okay. You get to different points in life when you have to use different judgment, when you may be able to devote more time to this. But I just guarantee you, if we would all shed TV, you can sight read the Greek Testament in 1 year. Guaranteed. Okay, now we're getting too personal, so let's get away from that. Okay, another thing comes to mind. How to determine by concordance the meaning of a phrase. And let me just give you an example. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Now, if you do nothing more than look at that phrase, Son of Man, what would it mean to you? If you look at that phrase apart from its usage, I would conclude that this simply means human. All Son of Man means is human. And if you look at the phrase, there is no way that you can really get anything out of it other than he's Son of a Man, meaning he's a human being. And that's all you can get out of that particular phrase. He is a human being. However, that is not what Son of Man means. Go, for example, to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 and verse 13. And in this passage is the term or expression, Son of Man. And see if in reading it you would conclude it only means human being. I kept looking, verse 13, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, kingdom, that all people, nation, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Son of Man means the eternal king. The eternal king. Now, from looking at the phrase, Son of Man, could you get that? No way. You need to take a concordance, see the way it's used, and you find out that instead of human being, while that is true, it is referring to the eternal Son of God. Okay, back to Jude. And let's look at another word. In verse 3, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. And let's look at the word common, salvation. It is the Greek word koine. Koine. So let's look at our koine salvation. Now, remember, word meaning is found by usage, not dictionary. So let's look at some of the usage. Mark 7:3. Mark 7:3.
For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, observing the traditions of the elders. And then verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? What do you think the word koine or common appears in this verse? Impure. What's that mean? It means their hands had touched all kinds of things. Their hands had touched everything. They were common hands. They weren't washed ones. They were the hands that had handled many, many times. Acts 2. Acts 2. Now here, the word common almost takes on the meaning of communal. In fact, the dictionary lexicon gives communal as a meaning. It says, all those who had believed were together and had all things common. Isn't it describing communal? Something that everybody shares in. Also, chapter 4, 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were koine property to them. All right. Going back to Jude. Then the meaning of what he was intending to write about in verse 3 is our common salvation. He was going to talk about the things in salvation that every single believer has. Would that book have had anything in it about spiritual gifts? Would a book about salvation, things that we all have in common, contain anything about spiritual gifts? Probably not. Because every believer doesn't share the same spiritual gifts. It would have doubtless said something about the Holy Spirit, because that's common to everyone. Said something about being in Christ, that's common to everybody. And therefore, the word koine. The New Testament is written in what? Koine Greek. What's that mean? Everybody spoke it. That's why it's koine. It's common. It's communal. And it was a worldwide language. You could go any place and speak Greek and it would be understood. Just a little aside there. It's interesting how timely God was in the communication of His Word. What one language is there today in the world that every single nation and people speak? There isn't any. What does a missionary have to do today to go to certain countries? Learn a new language. God said, I will write my book with concerning my salvation of men. I will pick a time in history when everybody spoke the same language, so it made no difference where you were in the Roman Empire, from the east to the west. When Paul went there, he could preach. He preached all the way from Palestine, clear across the Mediterranean, clear across over to Rome, clear across the Mediterranean, and he spoke it in all one language. And that really expounds Galatians 4, that God sent forth His Son in the proper time. The other thing that Paul could do, and you can discover this, if you consider the geographical gap between here and there, and take a geography book that traces out the Roman roads, and you immediately discover something. Paul would have conducted his missionary journeys along I-35, I-29, I-70, I-80, because he followed, and his journeys are literally a map of Roman roads. You can almost take his itinerary as he moves from east to west, and you can take a map of the Roman road and just overlay his journeys. That was his strategy. He used the Roman roads. They were fantastic roads. If you see any pictures of them, and they're there, and here we bring in archaeology, some of the Roman roads, you can still tell how they were constructed because they're still usable compared to ours that have 18 inches of sand, pour something over that, and set cobblestone. So if you make a slice in the old Roman roads, they were about 5 feet thick, and they've lasted. Ours last what? We don't have anything like that kind of concept, do we? I mean, when you see out on I-35, not only resurfacing, but rebuilding the whole overpass, you wonder what kind of workmanship went into that, that you have to build a whole overpass over again. So the background, once again, is always, you had Roman roads, and another thing come into the picture, you had Roman law. Ordinarily, if you would have traveled his roads, you would have never made it alive. But law and order was preserved. It was preserved by the Roman soldiers. So law and order was preserved. Roads were built. And Paul took the gospel and went with it. The Roman road builders didn't know. They were paving a road for the gospel to reach the world. But that's over and over again the case. Certainly Alexander the Great, when he helped develop Koine Greek, he wanted something where I could say jump in Spain, jump in Rome, jump in Greece, and everybody will know how high. And that's part of the genius of the Greek language. You take a verb that's got 7 focus points on it. Unknown anywhere else. Wonderful, precise language. And all by accident, with the birth of Jesus, it all came together. The Hebrew Old Testament, finished. The Roman roads, being built. One language through Alexander the Great for the whole world. So Alexander the Great, one of his great purposes in life was to develop a language so the Word of God could reach the world. And that's why he did it. No, that's not why he did it. He had no idea what he was doing. He was going out to conquer the world, and God in his sovereignty took little Alexander and said, "Little Alexander, thank you, sir. I'll just use your ambition and the fact that you sit down and cry because there are no more worlds to conquer, and I will utilize that for my purpose." And that's why we, again, can make an application. God is in control of history. And we see so many things as believers that are going wrong and that you cringe at. We ought to remind ourselves, God is not the least bit panicked. God has never had sweaty palms, nor will he ever. His children may, but very often his children have sweaty palms because they just think God does too. That isn't the way it is. Okay. Earnestly contend for the faith, present tense, ongoing responsibility. Interesting thing about the word earnestly contend, which is one word, epagonizomai, here in English, agonizomai, our word agony comes from it, and it meant to agonize, and it was used for fighting because to the Greeks, they competed so hard, it was pure agony. Now, one interesting thing about epagonizomai, earnestly contend for, you see, I'd like to see what that word means. So let's do like we did with the word common, in other words, and trace its usage throughout the New Testament so we can get a picture of what it means. And you go to the concordance, and what would you discover? Oh, it only occurs once. Now, what are you going to do? Well, for that, you're probably going to have to go to a bigger circle and ask yourself, what did that word mean in secular Greek? And we've got lots of information for what that meant. Okay, I think I'm through. I got no more stuff, but I think I'm through. Okay, question? Yes. That remember, did I show you Moulton Milligan? Moulton Milligan lexicon. You might want to take a look at it in the office. And for those things, the best thing I could probably say is just know that that's something you're looking for. And whenever it pops up anywhere, grab it. I just got one not too long ago. It was I ran across it in a Steele's bookstore down on Independence Boulevard. Just a junk. It was stuffed back in a corner, and it was a thesis, a doctoral thesis, and it was on words found only once in the New Testament. And then it went to outside sources to illustrate and gave you references. And so that was kind of a neat find. You know. You got to have a little bit of a junk collector in you. You know, your eyes are always open for something that might help. And hopefully now you should be able to go in a bookstore and do a lot better. Hopefully than when you came. Because you can thumb through a thing and get a pretty quick feel of that. Many books are heavily sermon oriented and application oriented. For example, here is the book of Romans by Martin Lloyd-Jones. There are five more volumes to that. And, for example, here is chapter 1, who says, Paul to all that be in Rome. And we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 pages. Now there just ain't that much in the words Paul to all that be in Rome, but it's heavily sermonic. And there's a lot of preaching in it. I didn't say it was bad preaching, anything wrong with the preaching, but that's paying a lot for a little. His next chapter picks up the next phrase, and what he does is pick out key ideas that make good sermons and preaches on them. That's volume 1, volume 2, and then there are five more, which I've had for about 2 years, and you see how I value them. I should really open them, I guess. So don't go, be careful of those type things. And I'm not talking personalities now. I'm talking about getting the most for your money. This looks like, wow, is that ever complete? No, it isn't. It's not complete. It's just... Now, I use it for some illustrations and things of that sort and some interesting applications. But I read through that fast. Just thank you. Okay, question before we close. The tape... We've taped everything which you may have. The only thing we didn't tape was the observations thing. And the sound just wasn't very good. Of hearing pages turned and an occasional smart remark from someone. And the tape series will be order of... TBS. Yeah, just TBS series will do. Is that? Did you guys? Did you decide, Nancy, how to code those? You guys?
Jane wanted to review them and do some. She said they'd go out in the mail next week. Or anybody want?
Okay. Just ask for the tools. We'll have to put a label on them, I guess, if we don't have one. but you're welcome to order those. Okay, I appreciate it, and I feel very, very complimented that so many of you would come 1,400, 1,500 miles for a week like this, and I really mean that. I'm very complimented, and I hope you find that the what you've received has been worthwhile. Go home, put it to work, practice with it, and we'll be doing this again under the same umbrella, only we'll branch it out into perhaps two or three classes because we are getting to the point where some of you are way over here and real pros, and then there are also new people coming in. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this week, for your word, and we do want to be careful and accurate teachers and students of your word, because we are not interested in mixing human viewpoint in with your word. We want to hear your voice firsthand. Help us to learn to do it in Christ's name. Amen.